You believe in spirits? I believe in spirits. And we're going to look today, and God willing next week, at how God sent a tormenting spirit on a political leader so that man could not get rest. You believe God does things like that? I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 17, page 328. 1 Samuel 15, verse 17. So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" I want you to know something. Saul, when he first started out, was small in his own eyes. God wants you to be small in your own eyes. Saul was small in his own eyes. King Saul realized that he could not do the job he'd been called to do unless the Holy Spirit gave him wisdom and strength and perseverance to do it. He was small in his own eyes. He was little in his own eyes. You know, we hear a lot of nonsense on TV. Believe in yourself. Have self-confidence. There are all kinds of courses to teach you how to lie to yourself and tell yourself that you have confidence in yourself. But I want you to know that when you're little in your own eyes, you're big in the eyes of God. I want you to know that when you realize and confess, "I can't do it, but I can do it through Christ who strengthens me," you're going to be able to do it. I want you to know that King Saul, was pleasing to God when he was little in his own eyes. We can think of the Apostle Paul as a preacher and how he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the end of that chapter, in the first part of chapter 3, he said, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who is competent for these things? Who is adequate for these things?" He says, but our competency, our adequacy, our sufficiency is of God. It's an important truth we assert. It's not saying we can't do. It's saying we can't do in our own strength. It's not saying that we are not competent to the task God has called us by the grace of God. It's saying that if we confide in our own strength, our striving will be losing. But one day, as is the temptation with presidents and governors and mayors and congressmen and senators and preachers and doctors and teachers and lawyers and missionaries and house husbands and housewives, he got too big for his britches. You ever gotten too big for your britches? It's easy to get too big for your britches. It's like you begin to think, "Wow, look at what I'm doing." I had a conversation very recently with a good friend of mine, and he said, "You know, I heard my pastor say," and his pastor happens to pastor a mega church, "Show me the pastor of a mega church who says he doesn't struggle with pride, and I'll show you a liar." I said, "Your preacher said that?" He said he did. "Can you believe he admitted it?" I said, "Wow, that's amazing." So here was a pastor who was pastored a mega church. He said, "Show me the pastor of a mega church who doesn't struggle with pride, and I'll show you a liar." I thought that was an interesting statement, isn't it? But listen, all of us struggle with pride at times. But what are you going to do with it? What did Saul do with it? Saul bowed up and got too big for his britches. And the amazing thing in the story of King Saul is that when he gets this word that he is going to be removed as king, Merrill read that passage for us. And if you look there on page 328 on the other column, you see down near the bottom of the page that Saul begs Samuel to return. Listen to what he says. "Now, therefore," verse 25, "please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I'll not return with you. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now I want to ask a question. It's an entertaining question. It's a thought-provoking question. It's what if. Have you ever asked the question, what if? Have you ever looked at historical events and asked, what if? Sandy and I enjoyed dinner theater last night out at the Tyrone Plantation on Bayou Rapids, and a script that had been written by our own Terry February was being carried out. And we had dinner theater, and at a point I got to shake hands with a man that my ancestors taught me to hate, William Tecumseh Sherman, the founder of LSU. And, you know, Sherman was an interesting man. I think in many ways he loved the South and the Southern people, but Sherman was determined to be a terrorist. In other words, terrorism is how you win war. You inflict terror on the civilian population and break their will. Genteel tiddlywinks war doesn't tend to cut it. So at a point, Sherman was able to practice total war ruthlessly in his march to the sea. Now, I asked this question of myself last night. What if Robert E. Lee had combined his military genius with the ruthlessness of the Union general and state terrorist, William Tecumseh Sherman? What if he had done that? Do you know the South could have won the war between the states had, at the very beginning of that conflict in Virginia, the South made a pincer movement and gone up on both sides of Washington, D.C., seized Washington, D.C., and executed Lincoln? Had they done that, the South would have won the war. What if? But of course, the South didn't do it. They were too busy playing cavalier. And I'm critical of the South. All of my ancestors were Southern people. But it was a fool's errand. As Sherman himself said, as we learned last night in Terry's script, as Sherman reads a letter that he wrote, there was no way that the Southern people in a prolonged war could win against the North. The North had all of the materiel, they had the industries, they could cut off the seaports, and they had the manpower. Blood for blood, soldier for soldier, the Union could outbleed the South 2-3-1. And so, in the course of time, the South bled to death. What if? What if the South had been as ruthless as the North in the beginning? What if the South had practiced the terrorism of Sherman in the very beginning? What if we had not dropped the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki? What if? What if MacArthur had not been fired by Harry Truman and allowed to cross over into the so-called People's Republic of China? What if? What if? What if we had not had a great flood in the 20s that affected so much of Louisiana and the New Orleans political machine pulled a trick on people and the end result is that the political power of New Orleans was broken and Louisiana's greatest governor and Louisiana's worst governor, Huey Long, combined the power of North and South Louisiana and turned it around for the first time in its life? What if? You ever do what ifs? What if I had not married whom I married? What if I had married this person instead? What if I had not had that drink and gotten behind the wheel of a car? What if I had not pulled into the daiquiri hut and said, give me a double bourbon. And then, you know, it's a closed container as long as they keep the piece of paper on top of the straw. What if I'd not done that and driven out on Jackson Street and then decided to show off my motoring skills in front of other people? What if? What if? Think of the what ifs of life. You got any what ifs? Interesting game, isn't it? Well, I have a what if for us this morning. What if King Saul, being told by the prophet Samuel that God had removed him from being king that very day. Notice what he says. In verse 28, top of page 329, 1 Samuel 15:28, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. What if at that point in time King Saul had said, that grieves me greatly, I realize I failed the Lord, but Samuel, I am going to renounce being king, and I am committing everything that I have, all of my wealth, all of my knowledge, all of my experience, all of my power, I am committing to serve the new king that God has chosen. What if? You ask that question? We got something clicking. Is there a mic on that's doing that? Is this thing going bad? Because I keep hearing that thing. We are on, aren't we? Okay. Sorry. What if? What if King Saul had said, I'll abdicate and I will serve the new king? Why didn't he do it? First of all, I want you to know something about mammon. There is a substance that is more addictive than heroin or crack cocaine, and it's mammon. What is mammon? Mammon is not simply money. Mammon is this worldly force of wealth and power. And I want you to understand the value of money is the power it gives. If people didn't think gold was valuable, you know, what would be the deal? Like somebody told a joke, you know, one time and said, well, they went to heaven and somebody had tried to bring a bunch of gold to heaven and somehow or another they had succeeded. And somebody said, well, what have you got all that here with you for? And he said, well, this gold. He said, I tried. I found a way to take it with me. He said, well, how come you brought paving stuff up here? You know, like somebody would take a bag full of asphalt off of the highway and just fill your bag full of asphalt and take it to heaven. You know, it's so valuable. The streets are paved with gold. You know, you see, it's not that any object has value intrinsically. It's the value that people attribute it to it. For example, these pieces of paper that the Federal Reserve prints up now, not like what the currency we had when I was a boy that said redeemable in gold or redeemable in silver. Well, they're not redeemable in anything anymore, just paper. And you know, we have 10% inflation going on right now, though people tell you that's not true. But we do. What if all of a sudden the American people looked at those pieces of paper and said, I'm sorry, I won't accept that anymore. You see, it's the power of that paper, the power that people attribute to it, the power people give to it. And that's what we're talking about with mammon. And what I want you to understand is that is very addicting. And that's what got a hold of King Saul. So there's no way in the world that he can give it up. He's had a taste of it. He's addicted to it. He's had his veins shot up with political power. And now he's got to have his fix all the time. There's no way that he can simply say, okay, I'll cease to be king and I will serve the man whom God has chosen. Think about it. What is it that you've got a hold of that's really got a hold of you that you won't let go of? What is it? I guarantee you that in virtually everybody's life, there's something somewhere that you've got a hold of that you won't let go of. You see, the Scripture says that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Saul got too big for his britches. And then what do we read here? Well, we read in this passage I read a few minutes ago, bottom of page 329, 1 Samuel 16:14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul and the distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Now, what does that mean? That means that a demon spirit was sent to King Saul to torture him. Think about it for a minute. Now, first of all, Saul is a complex character. He's one of my favorite characters in the Bible because he's so three-dimensional. He's not just somebody who's mentioned and, you know, so-and-so lived X number of years and begot so-and-so, and then he did this and he did that. Chapter after chapter after chapter of 1 Samuel is devoted to sketching out for us the personality and character of King Saul. He is a character rich in material to study. Will we see Saul in heaven? I do not believe the Bible gives us sufficient information to say yes or no to that question. And I think there's good reason why the Bible doesn't answer that question. I think the Bible doesn't answer that question because if the Bible told us that King Saul is definitely in heaven, I think there are a lot of people who in their carnality would just let go and do all kinds of evil things and stop going to church and stop reading their Bible, stop praying, and be presumptive about things. On the other hand, if the Bible told us that King Saul was definitely in hell, there'd be a lot of people just despair. So the Bible doesn't give us a clear answer. We know David's in heaven. There's no doubt about that. Even though David was a murderer and an adulterer, God forgave David his sins and David's in heaven. We don't know that about King Saul. Well, what about the Holy Spirit here? Let me submit to you what I believe, but I can't be dogmatic about it. We know from the Word of God, and this we can be dogmatic about, that there are special gifts of the Holy Spirit. And they have nothing to do with your salvation. Whether you can prophesy, cast out demons, do miracles, doesn't have anything to do with whether you're saved or lost. Many people will say to Jesus on the last day, according to Matthew 7, well, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and your name do many miracles? He said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So the gifts of the Spirit and salvation are two distinct things. The fruit of the Spirit is clear evidence that you're born again. The gifts of the Spirit are not necessarily that way. So we know that from Scripture. King Saul loses the anointing for kingship, is what I believe. I believe that Saul was called of God to be a king, and he received an anointing from God, as it were a gift of the Spirit, to anoint him and to help him to understand how to do what he needed to do. Because anybody who thinks he can rule other people in his own strength and wisdom, just a fool. And so God anointed King Saul with wisdom to be a king. And I believe, and I can't be dogmatic about it, that what King Saul lost was not the Holy Spirit as a saving presence in his life, if he had that or if he did not have that. What he lost was the anointing to kingship. And he lost it. And notice that the Spirit of God as an anointer for kingship came upon young David and anointed him and filled him and gave him with great wisdom to know what he needed to do. So I don't believe the departing of the Spirit of God should be understood by us in terms of salvation and the loss of the Holy Spirit as the power and presence of God in salvation, but as an anointing, as a gift from God to equip him for service. But notice what comes in the place of that. And God willing, next week we're going to really focus on the manifestation of mental illness that's really demonic. The manifestation of mental illness that's really demonic. But we want to analyze this thing for a moment today. Notice that when Saul disobeys God and he decides to hold on to what God has told him to let go of, that what he experiences is increasing torment in his life. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 4. I think it'll throw a lot of light on it. James chapter 4. How is it that Saul came to be dominated by a demon spirit? How is it that he got meaner, madder, more paranoid day by day? Here's how. James chapter 4. Let's look at what he says here. He quotes from the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. He quotes from in James 4, 6. James 4, 6, page 1388. James says, he, that is God, gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud. When Saul was a young king, he was little in his own eyes. But then he got to be a big boy. He got too big for his britches. He became a proud man. And the Scripture says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then look at verse 7. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Did the devil ever flee from Saul? No. Oh, he would die down, and you will see a little technique for dealing with demons in a moment without really dealing with the root cause. But he never really left him. Saul never effectively resisted the devil because there is a prerequisite for effectively resisting the devil. And what is it? What does James tell us comes first? You got to do what first? Do what? You got to humble yourself. And how do you express that humility before God? What does he say there in that verse? Verse 7. You got to do what? You've got to submit. You've got to submit to God. If you've got an area of known rebellion in your life, the devil's going to eat your lunch. And he's going to eat it over and over and over again. And then he's going to vomit it up on top of your head. That's nasty. Isn't half as nasty as what the devil can do to you. How come King Saul got beaten up by the devil over and over and over again? How come he couldn't get relief? How come he couldn't be set free from this thing? How come he's boxed and beaten and whipped over and over and over again? Because he would not submit to God. God said to him, Saul, today the kingship has been removed from you. And in effect, I don't mean this cussing, prepare yourself. In effect, what Saul says, I'll be damned if I'm going to cease being king. That's what he says. And in the process, he loses everything that's important to him in life. He said, I'm never going to let go of this, but I want to tell you something, and this is from God. God will have His way with you, whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, and you can either have it pleasantly or unpleasantly. There's no way I'll ever do that. Don't ever tell God that. I'll never be a missionary to India. Here's how it could happen. You decide that you're going to take a great vacation and you're going to fly to Europe. And so you get on a plane at Newark and somebody hijacks the plane. You know, you don't have to take anything on a plane to hijack it. Everything you need to hijack a plane is already on an airplane. Never forget that, if you know what you're doing. So somebody hijacks the plane. And they fly you where? Well, they're flying you towards the Middle East, but they keep flying. And then the plane's about to run out of fuel, and somewhere over, where is it that all the American companies have sent the American jobs? Bangalore, India. That's where all the tech companies, AT&T, you need tech support, you talk to somebody in Bangalore. So anyhow, the plane decides it's going to have to land. The hijackers say, okay, so you land the plane in Bangalore, India. That's very far-fetched, okay? They land the plane in Bangalore, India, and the Indian government storms the plane, and they seize the hijackers. And somehow or another, there's confusion, and you're thought to be one of the hijackers. So you get thrown, not in the black hole of Calcutta, but you get thrown in jail in Bangalore. And because your State Department's busy with other things, there you sit for a while. And lo and behold, you have just gotten into your prison ministry in India. Now, I say that's very far-fetched. That's very far-fetched. All I'm saying is this. You remember Jonah? God called Jonah to be a missionary to the people of Nineveh. And he was determined not to do it. No way in the world am I ever going to be a missionary to those people in the Assyrian Empire. They're mean, they're nasty, they're wicked, and they're going to hurt my people. I ain't doing it, Lord. So he gets himself on board a boat, heads out across the Mediterranean Sea towards Spain. And along the way, there's all kind of storm coming up, and everybody's terrified except Jonah. Jonah's ready to die. I'd rather die than do what God tells me to do. See, that's really where he is. And finally, they figure out, well, Jonah's the cause of this thing. And Jonah says, if you want to get relief, throw me overboard. They throw him overboard. There's a great calm. And God created a special animal. It must have had some kind of stomach. And he swallows Jonah and holds him in his stomach. And he's got enough air pocket in there that I don't know whether he belched oxygen or what, this particular weird sea creature that the Lord created. But Jonah's in there until finally he says, okay, Lord, have it your way. You know, God will have His way with you, whether you agree with it or not. So finally Jonah says, okay, Lord, have it your way. And the fish swims up towards the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea and has a stomach ache, vomits Jonah out. Wow. And then Jonah says, okay, Lord, I'm going to Nineveh. Yes, Lord, I know. God will have His way. Saul says, no way. I'm never letting go of this. I want my son to be king. And yet Saul becomes such a murderous man that he threatens the life of the prophet Samuel. And he even throws a spear at his own son in a public feast. He cusses his son out and defames his own wife. You son of a perverse woman, you're acting to the shame of your mother's nakedness. And he threw a spear at his boy. Saul did that. At his own son. He's trying to hold on to the kingship for his son's sake, and he almost kills him. He just becomes a murderous, maniacal, mean man. So James says, submit to God, and what? Then you can resist the devil, and then the devil will flee from you. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Matthew chapter 18. See, what is it? It may not be being king. Nobody here is king, although you might want to be king of your own house, or king of your company, or king of your organization. Matthew chapter 18, page 1134. I don't know what it is. What do you struggle with? What do I struggle with? We all struggle with things. And when God says, I want this, and you say, no way, I'm going to give that to you, Lord. No way. You'll discover He's going to get it. I remember Corrie ten Boom. I didn't know her personally, of course, but I have visited a little monument in her honor at Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust memorial outside of Jerusalem in Israel. And there's a monument to Corrie ten Boom there. Corrie ten Boom said, I've learned to hold the things of this world loosely because it hurts when God pries my fingers loose. King Saul was holding on to the kingship. What if? What if he had just said, okay, Lord, I don't want to do this, but I want to do your will, Lord. I will serve the man that you have appointed to be king after me, and I'll give it up right now today. What if? What if? Matthew chapter 18, I'll tell you something that a lot of folks have trouble with, is giving up bitterness and hurt. You ever been hurt by somebody? Hey, you don't live very long in this world without being hurt by other people. People can hurt you. They can hurt you badly. Daddy used to have an expression. I don't think I've ever said this to my children. I've got two witnesses here this morning. I don't think I ever said this, but Daddy used to say, you're hurting me, boy. He said, why don't you just take a knife and stick it in my heart and twist it? Daddy used to say, did I ever say anything like that? No, I don't think I did. Got the second witness. Did I ever say anything like that? Don't remember. Okay, well, I remember Daddy used to say that. People can hurt you. And I guess I hurt Daddy. I didn't mean to hurt him. I probably did at the time. But, you know, that's the good thing about getting old and you lose your memory. You always remember yourself in such better light than you really were. But anyhow, people can hurt you. Maybe you're here today and you've been hurt. You've been hurt terribly by somebody. They insulted you. They did some kind of mean thing to you. They lied about you. They caused you to lose your job. They may have caused you to go bankrupt. Or somebody may have done some physical thing to you that's left you in terrible, terrible situation. You know what God says to you? He says, you've got to forgive them. You've got to forgive them. If you don't forgive them, you're not going to be forgiven. And that's the whole point of Matthew 18. Starting in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times. And then Jesus answers it by telling the story about a man who was hopelessly in debt for millions, I guess in modern Bernanke currency, billions of dollars, hopelessly in debt, unless he got some of that TARP money. And so then he just throws himself down before his master and says, have mercy on me. And his master forgives him this massive, gargantuan, hopeless debt. And then the guy goes out and finds somebody that owes him a few hundred bucks, grabs him and has him thrown into prison because he wants his money. And so when you look at verse 31 to get it in context, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that he had done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Look at what Jesus says. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Oh, what's that doing in the Bible? Anybody want to be a Muslim? Man, you don't have to forgive your enemies if you're in Islam. Can't I be a good person and worship God and not have to follow stuff like this? Yeah, go ahead and be a Muslim. But Christianity is different from everything else. Christianity said if you want a relationship with God, you've got to work on the relationship with your neighbor. Christianity is different from the religions of the world. And that Christianity says, you got to love your enemy. Well, come on, love my enemy? You mean I got to pray for the enemies of my country that God would have mercy on them and turn their hearts to Jesus? Hey, that's the only way we'll ever win this war, by the way, is when Muslims become Christians. Eye for eye and tooth for tooth is one of the things Muhammad got out of the Old Testament that he held on to like a dog holding on to a T-bone steak. He liked that. This forgiveness stuff, man, that's tough. And notice what he says. I mean, this is not superficial. He said, you've got to forgive from your heart. Come on now. Heart? Let me just say, I forgive you, and go on about life. No, he says, each of you has got to forgive from his heart. Is that easy? Can you forgive somebody from your heart by your own strength? Absolutely not. You've got to ask God to help you. You've got to say, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, you got to help me because it's impossible for me to forgive this person that raped my child, murdered my child, raped me, killed my husband, killed my wife. Lord, I can't. I don't have it in me to forgive them from the heart. But it's the beginning of realizing you're incompetent. I'm incompetent. You're not able to. I'm not able to. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If I ask for God to fill me with the Holy Spirit of God, He can give me the grace to forgive somebody from my heart. And He can also give me the grace to surrender the kingship when God says it's over. You did your time. Now get out of politics and go back to farming. Saul said, wait a minute, man, you don't understand that I'm a junkie. I'm a junkie. I've tasted mammon. I've snorted it up both nostrils. And man, you don't know what high is until you become a political junkie. Oh, man, I can't give this stuff up. Now, I want you to see in verse 34 a profound principle. What happens to King Saul? King Saul says to God, no way. I'm not going to give up kingship. I'm not letting go. And so he becomes crazier and crazier. Mad as a hatter. Verse 34, his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. What if King Saul had simply said, yes, Lord. What if? How simple. What if? What if King Saul had said, I'd lay it down at your feet. Let David be king. But instead, Saul fought with everything he had within him. He went crazier and crazier. He wouldn't let go. And what happened to him? It's just the thing described in verse 34. He's turned over to the torturers. Is that simply about judgment to come? How about judgment in the here and now? I'll tell you something. If there's an area in your life that God has clearly revealed to you from Scripture He wants, and you've said to Him, no way in the world am I giving that up. I believe the principle of Matthew 18:34 applies to you and me. So you're going to say to me, you mean that God would allow a Christian to be tormented by a demon? Hold on here. You remember over in Ephesians 6, Paul said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. What is he saying? He's saying, we wrestle against principalities and powers. What are those principalities and powers? Those are demonic chieftains. We wrestle against demons. Paul, over 30 years of ministry as a missionary, is saying of himself, I'm wrestling with demons. Now, see, we think of wrestling, and we turn on TV and we see that fake stuff. That's your picture of wrestling? I have a picture of wrestling from about 3 or 4 weeks ago I will never forget. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, in a one-time deal, paying over, I think it was $30 or $35 to get into the barn that it was in over in Vernon Parish Fairgrounds, I went to see a cage fight. Why did I go see it? Well, if you were there, here in church then, It was because I was trying to respond to a prayer request from one of our members, Ben Holt. And you need to pray for Ben because he's got his tibia and fibula of his right leg broken completely. Because he was riding in the mud festival, which I didn't know much about that either until I learned about it this past week after Ben's accident. So I went to see Ben fight in a cage fight. Now I understand wrestling. Here's what happened. In the very first fight, Ben was not in the first fight. I rode with Ben's daddy over there, and his mother rode with Ms. Ratliff. And so there we are, Ben's sister, Ben's daddy, Ben's mama, and friends. We're all there. We're watching. And Ben is in the second fight. And here's what happened in the first fight. These guys come in there, and there's a cage with heavy-duty steel wire. And there are two doors. And they open the doors, one on one side and one on the other. And these boys go in there. You've got to be 18 years old. They're generally about 18 or 19, maybe as old as 25. By that time, get beyond that, you know. The gray matter, if it's still working, says, wait a minute, don't go in that thing. At least in a boxing match, you can jump the rope and get out. They lock you in there. So I watched these two young men go into this ring. They have nothing on their hands except maybe a little brace around their wrist, but it's bare knuckle and bare foot. They're not wearing anything on their chest. They're wearing boxer trunks. And there they are, and they start fighting. And it's anything you want to do. No Marquis of Queensbury, is that the guy that came up with all those fancy rules about how to hit somebody? There's no Marquis of Queensbury in here. It's just, I watched the two guys. There was an African-American and a Korean-American. And the next thing I know, within about 30 seconds, the Korean-American is down on the mat, on his stomach, with his face down on the mat. And the African-American young man is sitting on him. Not kidding. And he is bare-knuckle, with his right fist hitting the right side of the man's head and his left fist hitting the left side of his man's head. Have you ever watched somebody with a little small punching bag? That's what's going on. I'm watching this thing saying, why don't they stop it? You know, but they didn't. Finally stops it. And the African-American boy gets up. And the Korean-American boy does not get up and doesn't even roll over. So finally the referee goes over there and turns him over and he doesn't move. And then he gets another guy to come in the ring and they pick the young man up and they hold him up. And I looked at that guy's face. Now, he had a nice face before he went into that ring. But both his eyes were swollen shut and there was blood on his chest. I understand what wrestling is now. I understand what wrestling is now. And Ben was in the next fight. Oh, I prayed for that boy. I prayed for him hard and he won. And I also prayed he wouldn't get back in the ring again. And that's why I think he went riding a dirt bike at the Mud Fest over in Grant Parish. Because it's going to be a long time before he gets back in the ring. Maybe never, I hope. Well, I love Ben. I saw him the day he was born. But I understand about wrestling now. And St. Paul said that we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but against demonic powers. Do you mean that Satan can beat you upside the head till your eyes are swollen shut? He can. He can do it if God permits it. That's the torturers. Turn back lastly as we close to 1 Samuel 16:14, page 329. But Saul, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. Man, I don't want that. Do you? Do you want to be put in a cage fight with the devil or one of his arch demons? Do you want to have at it? Do you want to go bare knuckle and barefoot against a demon in a cage fight? Do you want that? I don't want that. Lord says to me, Bob, I want this. Yes, sir, Lord. The older I get, the more I've learned to not argue with God. Because I know He's going to get what He wants anyhow. And he can have it easily, or he can have it by having to break my fingers to tear them loose from what I'm holding on to. Now, one last thing and we're done. I'll just turn the page here at this passage. Notice his servants in verse 16 want someone to come and play music for him. I want to tell you how to treat demonic oppression without dealing with the root. The best way to deal with demonic oppression is to deal with the root. What's the root in Saul's case? It's rebellion against God. He's going to determine to be king no matter what. That's the root. And he could have had freedom and liberation immediately if he had submitted to God, but he didn't. But there is a way to treat this stuff. And notice he's treated by music. It says he shall be, look at the last full sentence of verse 16, that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you and you shall be well. Music can soothe a demonized person. Not Metallica, not Guns N' Roses, not the Eagles. Soft, quiet praise music. You ought to keep it in your house. You got demonized people in your family? Probably do. I'm not joking. Probably do. Put some good music on. It'll either run them out or run what's out in them out of them. Good, quiet praise music. Some loud praise music too. But good music. Let me tell you, there are ways to treat demon oppression that allow people to cope until they're ready to really deal with the problem. There was a fellow raised by a Lutheran preacher, and he developed a particular thing. He wasn't the first to develop it. His name was Jack Daniel. The first to develop this particular thing was a Baptist preacher in Kentucky. He was the Reverend Elijah Craig, Southern Baptist preacher. And he was experimenting with various things, and he is the inventor of bourbon whiskey. Didn't know that. Bourbon whiskey was invented by a Baptist preacher by the name of Elijah Craig, who also founded a Baptist college up there. I don't think they had a course in mixology, but anyhow, you can drink and you can numb it. You can listen to music and you can numb it. Or you can get a doctor to prescribe chemical substances, and if you follow the prescription carefully, it will suppress the manifestation of that tormenting spirit. So you can take psychotropic drugs and alter your brain chemistry. You can take long walks. You can jog. You can run. You can practice yoga. You can do relaxation techniques. And you get some relief. I recommend praise music. But listen, you know, all that Saul was getting from David's playing was symptomatic relief. You want real relief? It isn't found in a prescription. It isn't found in a bottle of whiskey. It isn't found in yoga. It isn't found in exercise and running. And I'm not against all those things. But it isn't found in those. Real relief comes when you take that thing that you've been holding on to and you say, Lord, have your own way. I give it up. What is it? Is it being king? What is it? Give it to the Lord. I promise you, you'll be so much happier. You'll be so much freer. And those torturers that torture you and harass you with harassing thoughts that you've tried techniques to get rid of, they'll go. They'll go. If we can pray with you this morning, we'd love to pray with you and ask the Lord to help you. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus, all of this is meaningless because you've got to come to Jesus to start with to ever get relief in life. Let's pray. Lord, as I read the story of King Saul, as I prepared for this series many months ago, it began to dawn on me one day, the very first time I ever asked that question of the text. What if King Saul, having been told that the kingship was being taken from him that day, had said, yes, sir, I accept it. I will help with the transition. I will do what I can to support the new king. What if? Oh, Lord, what a miserable life Saul led after that. Having been a young and humble man, he became a mean, old, intolerant, paranoid man who tried to murder his own son and actually murdered a whole community of priests, their wives and children. Lord, Lord, have mercy on us. Please don't let us be like Saul. Please let us say yes. Please let us surrender. Please let us open the palm and let go of the thing we're clinging to, whether it's forgiving somebody else or our ambition or our dream, or whether it's a dishonest thing or whether it's a relationship with somebody, whatever it is, Lord, give us to open our palm and say once again with old Calvin, my heart I offer you promptly and sincerely. In Jesus' name, amen.